over the past several weeks that we've only been allowed to go out for essential reasons, I've come to realize that we live in a very non-religious country. And I know that doesn't shock anybody, but I can drive from our house to really 5 different grocery stores without passing a single religious symbol. You might pass by a cemetery with a cross as a tombstone or maybe a Roman Catholic church, but really those have become more of a dark shadow of a former religiosity than anything else. And if you talk to people who go to Mass, by and large, they'll tell you that they are basically non-religious, but they go anyway. So we have become so used to our atheistic surroundings that we don't even realize how little theism we actually see. And that fact particularly struck me this week because I was thinking about the text we're going to look at here from Genesis today, as well as the ending of Hebrews 9:22, which says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Now, as Christians, we read this and we understand what it means and the imagery it conveys, but we don't live in a context where this is part of the very fabric of our cultural thought. Sin is, well, you're just being judgmental. Right? Forgiveness, well, I don't need to be forgiven, right? They're just being haters. Sacrifice, well, that's barbaric and cruelty to the non-human persons among us. But it hasn't always been that way. And even today, there are parts of the world where this type of religion is very much tied into the culture itself. I remember before I went into first grade, so I was probably about 6 or 7 years old, my family and I took a trip to Turkey to visit my dad's family. Well, we happened to be there during the sacrifice feast, and throughout the entire day, you could hear numerous goats and rams bleeding as they were being killed for these sacrifices. And it went on and on throughout the entire day. But because such imagery is not a part of our daily lives, we don't filter so much of what we read in the Bible through a lens where that is the cultural norm. But it was the norm for Israel. That is what they experienced. So what I want to do today is to look at what Noah does when he comes off the ark and how that entire scene is being portrayed. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along in Genesis 8. Otherwise, I'll have the text up on the screen here. But we're going to look at Genesis 8, verses 20 to 22. Genesis 8, 20 to 22. And there we read, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Well, the first thing I want us to notice is where this event takes place. Look back, if you will, if you have your Bible, to verse 4 of chapter 8. There we read, "And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Now, I know it's been a while, but I want you to remember way back when we were in the initial chapters of Genesis and we were looking at the Garden of Eden and we saw that Eden was on a mountain. And we talked about the concept of a cosmic mountain, the summit of which is where God dwelt alongside of his divine counsel. Well, we come to another mountain today, the mountains of Ararat. And what sits atop of one of these mountains? Well, the ark does. And just as Eden was a garden temple atop of the mountain of God, so too here the ark, as we saw a couple weeks ago, is an ark temple sitting atop of another mountain. The tripartite structure of the temple is also here. The common area, or the area furthest from the Holy of Holies, is the rest of the earth. When God tells Noah to open the door of the ark, he explicitly says that so that the animals will be released so that they may fill the earth. Look at how he really repeats this in verse 17. He says, "Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so the earth is that outer common area. But then we have the place of sacrifice. Notice the words that are used in Genesis 20 and following. So Noah took some of every, quote, clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Well, this is Levitical language, and these were the actions done by the priests in the temple and the tabernacle. And then we have at the top of this mountain is the Holy of Holies, where in the temple and the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant resided. The Holy of Holies was the place of God's divine presence. And here at the top of this mountain sits the Ark. And what's fascinating is that the Jews who translated the Hebrew text into Greek used the same word to describe both Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. And so you have an Ark within the very center of the Holy of Holies in the temple and tabernacle. And here you have the Ark sitting at the top of this cosmic mountain. But we also see that God's presence is here at the top of this mountain. As we continue reading in chapter 9, God is going to set his bow in the clouds. He says, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth in 9:13. I'll have more to say about the rainbow on a different day, but for now it's helpful to know that a rainbow is often associated with God's temple and his throne. In the book of Sirach, sometimes called the book of Ecclesiasticus, was written sometime in the late 2nd century BC, we read of this connection between God's temple and a rainbow. It says, like the sun shining on the temple of the Most High, there's our temple, like the rainbow gleaming in splendid clouds. And so there's a connection between temple and rainbow. But perhaps even better is what we read in Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. There John writes, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So as we approach this text about Noah's sacrifice, we have to realize that the ancient Jews who would have read this would have seen in this text that Noah was functioning as a priest, offering up a sacrifice in this temple setting. And so the next thing that I want to look at is Noah's sacrifice, but before we get there, I want to back up to verse 15. Look there with me. And remember what we talked about last time, the decreation, recreation context that's going on. The world has been remade, and the first thing we read in 8:15 is, and God said. Do you see how this connects us back to the original creation story? And just as God gave a command in that original creation scene, right, and God said, let there be light, so now does he give another command? And God said, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Noah has been faithful since the beginning. Back in chapter 6, verse 22, we read, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then in 7:5, again, we read, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then in 7:13-16, Noah and his family and the animals entered the ark as God had commanded him. Why do I bring all that up? Well, because Noah didn't look out the window of the ark and say, there's dry land, I'm out of here. I've been cooped up in this boat for over a year. He didn't do that. He waited. He waited patiently until God told him to leave the ark. And I couldn't help but be convicted by this as I was reading it. We've been in lockdown for 4 weeks now. We look outside and we see the nice weather, which never happens in Ireland. We see the sun, which we never see in Ireland. And we want to say, there's dry land. I'm out of here. I've been cooped up in this house for what feels like a year. But here's where I was convicted. What are we waiting on? Are we waiting for a word from the government to say the lockdown is over so we can all run to all the shops and offer up a sacrifice of money to the gods of consumerism? Or are we waiting patiently for the Lord's timing to bring an end to this current crisis so that when the restrictions are lifted, we leave our boat, so to speak, and offer up a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to him who does all things well. So may this be a time where we really learn to be like Noah and wait patiently on the Lord. But now we come to Noah's sacrifice. He doesn't walk off the boat and kiss the ground. He doesn't go for a jog around the new land. He doesn't even immediately start looking for fresh food. He walks off the boat and builds an altar to the Lord. This is actually the first time in all of Scripture that the word altar is used. But where did this idea come from? Why is he doing this? Well, we've actually seen this before. While the word altar was not used, we see the evidence of its existence. Remember back in chapter 4, Cain and Abel brought an offering. They were functioning as priests. Their father Adam, the first priest in the first temple, must have told them that this is what they were supposed to do. And then think back further into Genesis 3, where after Adam and Eve had sinned, an animal was slain, and the Lord made a garment of skin to cover the first man and woman. And so this knowledge gets passed down, and now Noah, stepping off the boat onto a new creation as the new Adam, builds an altar to offer a sacrifice at the Ararat temple to God. In fact, the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan makes this connection when the author writes, "Then Noah built an altar before the Lord. It is the altar which Adam built at the time he was banished from the Garden of Eden, and on which he offered an offering, and upon which Cain and Abel offered their offerings. But when the waters of the flood came, it was destroyed. Noah rebuilt it." Now, I don't believe that what he says there about Noah rebuilding the same altar is actually what's happening. But you can see at least that later Jews were making the same connection with Noah back to the garden. But look at verse 20 again. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird." Not only does this account point backward to Eden, but also points forward to Moses and the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. And here in verse 20, we have the distinction between clean and unclean animals. And it is only the clean animals that Noah sacrifices. And what does he offer? Well, we read on. He says, "And he offered burnt offerings on the altar." This is perhaps an unfortunate translation of this type of offering, since the word we translate as burnt offering is from the verb which means to go up or to ascend. And so it's true that the entire animal was burned, but the idea is that this is an ascension offering, the smoke rising up to the very presence of God. The entire animal is being consumed by fire, indicating that the total devotion the person has to God. The only other time that Moses uses this word in the book of Genesis is in chapter 22, where Abraham has to offer up his son Isaac as an ascension offering. And in so doing, demonstrates his total dedication and devotion to God. But what was the point of this offering? Why offer specifically a burnt offering, or perhaps better, an ascension offering? Well, Michael Morales writes this. He says, "The climactic role of the ascension offering underscores vividly its uniquely effective function of appeasing and pleasing Yahweh God." So this was a propitiatory sacrifice offered by the new Adam on behalf of the entire human race. And then it is upon the basis of this propitiatory sacrifice that we read the next two verses. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" You see, the ascension offering rose up to the presence of God. And then we read, and this is the only time we read these words in all the Old Testament, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of this sacrifice." He smelled the pleasing aroma of this sacrifice. You'll allow me to quote my brother Matthew. He says this in his dissertation. He writes, "Upon smelling the pleasing aroma, the Lord promised to never again destroy mankind, even though the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The Lord's response to mankind's sinful nature is a powerful contrast to Genesis 6, 5 to 7, where the Lord determines to blot out mankind because every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is evil every day. The difference between the Lord's response to man's evil in these two passages, judgment in Genesis 6, 5 to 7, and mercy in Genesis 8, 21, must be attributed to Noah's sacrifice. The soothing aroma appeases God's wrath towards sinful humanity. Noah's propitiatory sacrifice is a priestly act on behalf of the entire human race." And so what's interesting here is that there's actually a play on words between the name Noah and the word pleasing, which in Hebrew is nihoach. And so you have this play on words between Noah and this Noahic aroma. In fact, Gordon Wenham even paraphrases this by saying, "The Lord smelled the Noahic sacrifice. Lamech called his son Noah because he hoped he would bring rest from the labor of his hands." God implies that Noah's sacrifice has soothed him. But realize this soothing, this propitiatory sacrifice did not change the heart of man, nor did it change God's anger and wrath against sin. Still, even after the flood, after this Noahic sacrifice, we read, "Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." And so mankind is still sinful, and sin must still be punished. And yet the world has not been judged like this since. Humanity has not been completely wiped out because of sin. If God were to treat us as we deserve, there would be need of a flood every day. But that is not the case, and has not been the case since Noah offered this sacrifice. We today are still beneficiaries of this Noahic sacrifice. Look at what the Lord goes on to say. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that doesn't mean the curse has been removed. Rather, he will not add to the curse. He will not compound the curse that already exists, even though we may deserve it. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so the promise is for as long as the earth remains. There have indeed been great catastrophes in the world. The 2010 earthquake in Haiti that killed over 150,000 people. The 1931 Yangtze Huai floods that killed somewhere between 450,000 people and 3.5 million with the resulting disease that came about in China. The 2004 tsunami that hit Indonesia and killed over 220,000 people. Or even the current pandemic, which is sweeping the globe. All of these are horrific, but none of them were as comprehensive and brought about the total destruction of life that the flood did. And the reason is Noah's sacrifice and the promise of God never to do that again as long as the earth remains. But such a promise only delays judgment. It doesn't remove it. Sin must be judged. Wrath must fall. And so what we need is not delayed judgment on our sins, but we need forgiveness of sins. And that brings us back to the verse I brought up at the very beginning from Hebrews 9:22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. What humanity needs is a greater Noah who offers a greater sacrifice. And this is exactly what happened on Friday, less than 1,000 years ago. On that day, the greater Noah, the second Adam, the high priest, Jesus, offered up a perfect sacrifice like none other. This was not a sacrifice of a clean animal. No, he offered up himself. And just as God's wrath flowed over the earth in that great flood because of sin, so too did the Father's wrath pour out on Jesus on the cross, not because of his own sin, but because of the sins of his people. Christ endured the deluge on behalf of his people. And that propitiatory sacrifice, that offering, was a pleasing aroma to God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, there's offering, there's sacrifice, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Just as God smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice and promised never to flood the world like that again as long as the earth remains, so too does the fragrant aroma of Jesus's sacrifice rise up to God. And as a result, those who trust in Jesus will never undergo final judgment. Their sins have been forgiven. The author of the book of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 18. He writes, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Well, let me go back to what I said at the very, very beginning. While we should lament that we live in an atheistic society, there is a wonderful and great reason why our cultural worldview is not informed by the experience of altars and sacrifices. It is because the great and final sacrifice has come and has been offered. There is no need for a repetition of it because Christ, the perfect and spotless Lamb, has been sacrificed. We need no other. What's more, if he had stayed dead, there would be a need for another sacrifice. But he's not dead. The tomb is empty. He has been raised and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so today, as we celebrate Easter, we are making a declaration in our celebration that a cosmic paradigm shift has taken place. Christ has risen and the tomb is empty. The new creation is done. Blood sacrifices are no longer needed. Forgiveness has indeed been procured through Christ, and we can keep going. So what are we to do then? Well, we are to repent and trust in Jesus for our hope of salvation and forgiveness. The Noahic sacrifice has given us time. It has given humanity time. Time to repent and call out to Christ. But there's coming a time when this present age will give way. When the earth and seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night as we know it will not remain. And then that delayed judgment will fall, and it will fall swiftly on sinful humanity. And we know this to be true because the tomb is indeed empty. And the one who was raised is none other than the judge himself. Luke writes this in Acts 17, 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So if you haven't repent of your sins, cry out to Christ, be united to him by faith, and find that Jesus' sacrifice did what Noah's could not do. It brought about the forgiveness of your sins if you trust in him. Let me go ahead and close the prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your grace, your patience, your kindness to us. And how in that sacrifice that Noah offered up, you promised to never destroy the world like that again, and all living creatures with it. And we are benefits of that sacrifice because we have been given time. We have not been wiped out from this earth as we deserve because of our sinfulness. And you have given us time to see Christ, to behold him, to treasure him, to trust in him. We pray that you would do that, Lord, for us continually day by day, for those that we love, for our friends. Help them to see Christ, knowing that they have been given only momentary time, and that one day this present age will come to an end, and the judgment that is being stored up for that day of wrath will fall like a sword. But how we thank you for Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice was perfect, that it secured our forgiveness of sins. It secured our justification. It brought us in to your families, adopted sons of God, or sons and daughters united to Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us this day particularly to remember what Christ has done, and that his death did not stop as his body was put into the tomb. That did not stop him. But in fact, our Savior has been raised from the dead. He is living right now. And that the proof of God accepting that sacrifice, that fragrant aroma which reached into heaven, you approved, O Father, of his sacrifice. You raised him from the dead. And now he sits at your right hand. We do thank you for this, Lord. We pray that we would live in light of that, in light of having our sins forgiven, that we would tell others that truth. The day is coming when the judge of all the earth will declare those who are guilty of their sins and those who have been cleansed by Christ's blood. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins this day. Help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.